Hunt. I was born and raised here in Las Cruces, actually, and I was born at Memorial Hospital right down the road. Have a great love for the Southwest Seminary in 2016, and essentially every day, many guys will go to seminary in a place that's full of grass and trees and love it. I longed for the desert, actually, pretty much every day that I was there, to my demise at times. But anyway, the Lord called us back home. It was a great thing. We ended up in El Paso. I have been there now for 4 years with my family. Have a great love just for this area. For you as a church, I've known many people that have come through here over the years, and it's a blessing for me to be here with you today bringing the word. So let us go ahead and turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 30. This is at the tail end of the first account of Samuel in the Bible. And just to catch you up some, if you know that originally the book of Samuel was actually one long book, and it was the editors that later broke it up into two parts, 1 and 2 Samuel. And this is right at the very end of the first account of Samuel. And where we have been so far in 1 Samuel is that in the middle of 1 Samuel, Saul, the king, has been essentially unfaithful to his kingship. And what we've seen is that God said to Saul that I am going to take the kingdom from you. And he finds out later that the kingdom is actually going to go to David, who was a man who served him. For the latter half of 1 Samuel, we see Saul is chasing after David to kill him. Okay, so this is where we are. He has been, for chapter after chapter, chasing after David with the attempt to take his life. So in chapter 27, just a couple chapters before where we are today, David flees outside of Israel to the Philistine territory. He goes to a different country because he is worried. He is fearful. He is doubting God's faithfulness to him, that he is going to actually protect him. The text tells us that he lives there over a year and 4 months. And in chapter 29, the chapter right before where we are this morning, the Philistine leaders finally say, okay, enough, David, you've been with us long enough. You have outstayed your welcome. I'm sure we've all experienced that in the past. People come into our house, and it's nice for a little while, but then it's time to leave, right? So that's what they say. It's time for you to go home after a year and 4 months, right? So they're very gracious to him. So they say, go back to the city that we gave you to live in, get your people, and go home. That was the instruction. That is the end of chapter 29. Okay, so now the men have been serving with the king in a different city, and they are headed back to their wives, to their children, to all of their belongings in a city called Ziklag. And that is where we are picking up today. So let's go ahead and read. The text is long, so we're going to be kind of in and out of different parts of the chapter, but we're going to start by reading 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 10 to begin. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Verse 7, and David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake, and you shall surely rescue. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you now as those who are in need of a Savior each day. As we have confessed our sin, as we have received forgiveness through your Son, Jesus, we pray today that we would come to the text still humbly, knowing that we need you in all of life, that we don't have it together, that we need this Savior to go before us. And Father, we do pray that you would make us more humble, that we would seek you more closely in the study of your word. Father, be with us today. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So recently, Sandra McCracken wrote an article in Christianity Today, and it talks about her many travels over her years. She has spoken in many different capacities, and what she mentions one thing about traveling, I'm sure that you've all experienced, is the call button on an airplane. I was actually at General Assembly with Jordan and Robin and many other men from our denomination, and this idea of the call button on an airplane. I'm going to read what she says about this, okay? She says this: there's a call button above every seat on a commercial airplane. In all my travels, I don't think I've ever used it. I'm not sure that it is due to my shyness or my pride, as there have certainly been times when I very much needed help. While traveling recently, I endured some delays and was thirsty, yet I waited to ask for anything until the plane reached 10,000 feet, when the flight attendants came row by row to ask for drink requests. She goes on, as Jesus hung on the cross, one of the last phrases he spoke out loud was, "I am thirsty." This three-word inclusion in the Gospels is a subtle yet significant acknowledgement of Jesus' human need. His thirst, like you and me face, dignifies our humanity. He offered up this holy complaint, a declaration of his physical need. He pushed the call button before 10,000 feet, is the point of this. We see in the scriptures that God is the one who is responsible to supply all of our needs. And even in this short three-word phrase that Jesus utters, he invites us to participate, to receive, to ask of God what we need. He invites us to hit the call button on an airplane. I've never done it either. I don't know if it's because of my pride or my shyness, like she said, but I've never done it. Often, we approach God in a very similar way. We can be hesitant to ask for what we need. Maybe we feel like we should be strong enough. I got this on my own, God. I don't need your help for this. I can do it. Maybe inside, we actually worry that God won't provide, so we don't ask, just kind of protecting ourselves from disappointment. Maybe for you, you feel like it's just the big things in life. And there's a lot of children in the room. Maybe kids, maybe you guys think that it's just the big things that God hears. Maybe your dad should take a new job, or your mom should take a new job, or you should move to a new city. It's just the big things. But what I want to say to all of us is that God cares about everything. He wants to hear every request. He is the one who provides for us every step of the way in our life. And that's our big idea for today, is that God is faithful to provide for his people every step of the way. God is faithful to provide for his people every step of the way. We're going to look at two different things. We're going to look at first, capturing God's people. This is verses 1 through 10. And then secondly, we will look at restoring God's people. This is verses 16 through 19, and then on to verse 23. Okay, so if you have your Bible open still, let's go ahead and turn there to verse 1. We're going to look verse 1 through the first half of verse 6 to begin. I'm going to read it again. This is verse 1. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives had also been taken captive, Ahinoam and Jezreel of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and his daughters. Okay, we have to fully understand where we are and what we're getting from this text. We need to remember where we are in the passage. Okay, so these men have been away from their families for some time. They have been dismissed by the Philistine rulers, and they're headed back. Okay, so this happened yesterday. I was heading home from, 2 days ago on Friday, from General Assembly. And you know, if you've been on any sort of away, you've been away from your home at any point in this last 6 months, you know this feeling very close to you, right? That you're headed home, and there's a sense of, I know where I'm headed. There is comfort. There is security. And I'm longing to be there. I get on the airplane in Virginia at 7 a.m., longing to be in El Paso at noon. And when I get there, many people, I fly into El Paso and I see brown and I'm like, ah, I am home, right? I love the desert. I'm not ashamed of that. And I see that, and I get on the I-10 and I'm going around. I get off of the airway onto I-10 and I pass UTEP and I live on the west side, I get to the west side and I'm getting closer and closer to home, and more I'm feeling, oh, I am ready to be there. Okay, so that's where these men are. They're there. They're walking home after a long time away from home, and instead of comfort, when they walk up to their city, they see a city that has been burned to the ground, that has been looted. Their people and their belongings are gone. Where there were homes, there is ashes. Where there was laughter and joy, there is silence. We need to sit in that for a moment. The text says that the people wept until they had no more strength. You've been there. I've been there. If you haven't been, one day you will be. We will all face that time where we are in utter despair and we are weeping because we have no more strength. This is what happens when tragedy comes into our life. Instead of comfort, they find despair. I want you to remember also that it was David, his doubt, his fear, that took them to the Philistine territory. So for David himself, there's an extra weight on him. So much so that the people want to stone him, his own people. Not only are his wives and his children and all his belongings gone, now the men that are standing next to him want to kill him as well. So you can imagine the weight that is on him. He goes on. Let's see how David reacts. This is the second half of verse 6 into verse 8. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and then David inquired of the Lord. He asks, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? Okay, so immediately David is sitting in this hurt, despair, the lowest of lows. What is his immediate reaction? Where does he go? The text tells us immediately he goes to the Lord God Almighty and strengthens himself there. And he calls the priest and says, bring the ephod. Let me ask God what I should do. He's honest. Should I go? Should I do this? Should I find out who took my people? Do you see how important this is? That is immediately where David went. In his dire hurt and need, he seeks God to provide for him. He looks to Yahweh as the one who is present in hurt, present in despair. We will all go through times like this. Maybe you are today, maybe you will be in a year from now, maybe you were a year ago and you are still there. It's good for us to look inside and ask ourselves, when this comes, if it is today, where are we going to turn? What are we going to seek for refuge? Throughout 1 Samuel, there's this contrast that we see between Saul and David, where Saul is continually unfaithful, that he seeks every medium possible to find relief from his hurt. But over and over and over again, what we see with David is that he turns to the Lord. And my dad is a minister, and there's a lot of these phrases that ruminate in my head, even as a pastor now, that he spoke to me as a child. And one of the things he always said is that living the Christian life is always in your best interest. Following Jesus is always what's best for you. Turning to God is always what's best. If you're like me, you know that sin hinders that. Maybe you actually say, I want to follow the Lord, but this is hard. Sin gets in the way. We take matters into our own hands. We say, I'm just going to sit back here in despair for a while. Man, this is really hard, and I don't even want to deal with it. I wallow in it. But as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit that empowers us to seek God in our hurt. So when this deep hurt comes, strengthen yourself in the Lord. Turn to Him. Look to Him to heal your wounds. Look to Him for wisdom, for direction. Look to Him for peace amidst loss. Now, when David seeks the Lord in this text, the response, we haven't read it yet, from God is actually very breathtaking. It's amazing. He goes beyond what David is asking. So David asks, should I go and find these people that have looted my city? Should I go and find them? And God could have just said, yes, go and find them. Right? He could have said just one word, yes, go. But he does more than that. He gives David a threefold answer. Let's read the second half of verse 8 into verse 10. He answered him, this is God answering David, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. Okay, so David asks of God, should I go and find these people? Should I go? We might think, yes, go, David, go. But he doesn't do that. He says his three things. He does say yes. That is the first thing that we see. He said, yes, you should go. And when you go, you can be confident, this is the second thing, that you will overtake them. You have a small army, but you will overtake your enemy. You can be confident in that. The third thing he says, not only will you overtake your enemy, but you will rescue everything that has been taken. He's giving pure confidence to David that yes, you should go, you will overcome your enemy, and you will rescue your people. God is saying, I will be faithful to provide everything you need. David turns to Yahweh in faith, and Yahweh responds with words of assurance. He goes beyond what David is actually asking and gives words of confidence that he will restore him fully. Now, kind of the tail end, I kind of read it fast, but the tail end of that section, it talks about this idea that David had 600 men, and they start journeying out. Okay, so you got to remember where they are. They have journeyed back home. They don't have tanks or Hummers to go back in. They're walking by foot, right, back to Ziklag. They get there. They weep until they have no more strength. And then he seeks God and says, should I go find them? And they say, yes. So they just turn back around, and they start heading back out. You can imagine how exhausted they are, right? So they have 600 men, and they start heading out, and they get to a river. And 200 men said, we're too tired. We can't go on. So he takes 400 men with him. Now this theme of the army being reduced down is very common in the Old Testament. And what it is really there to highlight is not the men's exhaustion or their lack of willingness to go and fight, but it is there to highlight that it is God who is working. It is God who is winning the battle. So an army has been slimmed down, and they're headed out. You know, a lot of times we'll read a lot of technical commentaries, and I read several when I prepare a sermon like this, and one of the things that the commentators will do is that they will break down the text and how it is syntactically written. Okay, so we're looking at the original language, and this text in specific is in a chiasm. Okay, it's a chiastic structure, which means it kind of comes out to a point. So think about like a point of an arrow. Okay, so the point of the arrow, the point of the text is at the very center of the chiastic structure. Okay, this is the main idea from the text. Okay, so what men say about this text is that the point of the text, it comes later in verse 16. But what I want to say for you and for me, I know I'm a small town pastor from El Paso, but I think these guys are wrong, and this is why, okay? Because in verse 9, when God says that he is going to do something, it's already done. It's as good as finished. So while I'm gonna spoil the rest of the sermon for you, the rest of the text, all it does is spell out what verse 9 says. It says, you will go, you will conquer, you will take all your stuff back and your people. Guess what happens in the rest of the text? Just guess, church. He goes, he conquers, and he brings all his people back. When God says something, he is faithful to bring it to fruition. The battle is as good as won for these people. The people and plunder might as well already be home. That's what the text is saying. The rest of this narrative is just outworking what God says here for his people. So we can just say yes and amen. We're going to close the Bible and go home, right? No, we're going to read the rest of the text. But what I want you to see from this is this, church. When God says something to you in his word, you can be sure with 100% confidence that he will do that. So in Psalm 55, when he says, cast your burdens upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. Church, when you do that, when you cast your burdens upon God, he will, with 100% certainty, sustain you. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we read the text earlier, when he says, after you have suffered a little while, and the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will do this. Listen. Will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. When you suffer for a little while and you turn to the Lord, he will do this. He will restore you. He will strengthen you. He will establish you in him. You can be confident in God, in his word, knowing that he is faithful to provide everything that you need. In Proverbs chapter 3, when he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. So when we lean on the Lord for direction, for guidance, he will make you wise. He will guide you when you turn to him. He will do it. Remember, our big idea for today is that God is faithful to provide for his people every step of the way, and that's what he will do for you, church. When you turn to him, this is what he will do. Okay, let's go ahead and go to the second point. This is restoring God's people. This is quite a bit shorter than the first one, so don't think we're going to be here all day. Okay, this is verses 16 through 19 and verse 23. Now, a lot of times in narratives like this, we have to kind of skip through some of the details because the text is so long. So I'm going to summarize verses 11 through 15. Essentially, what happens is that David heads out. They pass through the river with those 400 men. And they stumble upon a man. He's an Egyptian man that looks like he's almost dead, okay? The text tells us that he is laying there, and David and his men nurse him back to health with food and water. Once they do that, they find out that he is a slave, or he was a slave, of the Amalekites, the very people that had looted and burned David's city. So immediately here, what we see is that God is providing direction for David. He said, here is a slave of the Amalekites. They left him for dead back there because he was sick. They left him for dead, but he says, nurture him back to health, and he provides this man to point them in the direction of where to go. God's hand is present throughout this entire text. These things don't just happen, right? We could say, oh, this is just a coincidence. They just happened to be going on the road that he was on, and they just went. No, this is God's hand at work. He's pointing him in the direction. The slave leads David and his people to the Amalekites, and they walk up to the camp, and this is where we're going to be in verse 16. They're walking up to the camp, and this is what they see. So when he, this is verse 16, when he, which is the slave, had taken him, which is David, down. So the slave has taken David down. Behold, they were spread abroad all over the land. This is speaking of the Philistines. So the Philistines were spread abroad all over the land. They were eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. What do we see in this section of the text? That God is faithful to his people. That this man that he put on the road leads them to the Amalekites. And when they get to the Amalekites, we see again Yahweh's providence. That they weren't armed for battle, right? It says it in pretty like hush-hush terms, but they were having a party, right? Look at all this stuff that we have taken from our enemy. They were all scattered around, probably not in the best state of mind. So they get there. They're vulnerable to attack by God's providence. The Lord prepared the way for David's victory. And from first light until the sun goes down, David attacks and successfully defeats the enemy, as was told to us earlier in the chapter. And I want you to notice, do you remember how many people David took to this battle? Remember, it was slimmed down from 600 to how many? 400, right? Okay. It's really interesting how the narrator says this to us. So he says, the Philistines were conquered, and only 400 men got away. Just a few men got away. So think about this. The narrator is kind of cue us in. 400 men come in, they destroy everyone, and this small amount of people, 400 people, leave. You see what he's saying here? It's a small amount of people. It's not by their own might. Even in that, we see that it is God who has won the battle. God restores all that was lost. He is faithful to his word. Verse 19, I'm going to read it again. Nothing was missing. Whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. This is the God that we see in the Bible over and over again. A God who is faithful to his word. A God who cares for his people. A God, when his people turn to him, listen and responds. And this is what we see time and time again in 1 Samuel. We see it throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament. That God is faithful to provide for his people. And this is who God is. This is in his character. As Reformed people, we would say that, right? You would say that with your lips. I would. It says it in tons of our catechisms, parts of the confession. We would say that God is faithful, right? But it's another thing for you functionally to believe that with your life, to say, man, I'm not doing well. My family's not doing well. And your first place to go is to God himself and say, you are faithful. You will be the one to strengthen me. And really what we see in the scriptures is that the Old Testament is kind of leading over and over again with this promise. And what we see is that God is faithful to provide for his people in their ultimate need for sin and death. That God's ultimate display of his faithfulness is in his Son, Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that even when we were dead, you and me were dead in our trespasses, dead in sin, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So think about this, church. If God will provide for your biggest need, one that you and me never would have fathomed that he would have done, sending his own son to die on our behalf, providing for our greatest need, paying a debt we never could have paid, how much more will he provide for the small needs in our lives, as big as they may seem? God is faithful. He has been faithful throughout the generations, and he will be faithful for all of time. So when you begin to doubt that God is there, that he is present, that he cares about you at all, look to his word. See that he has been faithful from the beginning of time, and he will be faithful to the end of time. He will provide for you every step of the way. So you can rest and remember that it's not only your biggest need, but every need in between that he provides for. Verse 19, nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. God provides. He restores fully. And this is what he does for you in Jesus. He restores you fully back to the man or woman that you have called to be. God is faithful to provide for you, church, and your little needs and your big needs. Let us remember that God is faithful to provide for us every step of the way. Let us pray. Father, we are a people who need constant reminder that you are there, that you care for us, that you love us, and that you are faithful to do what you have said you will do. Father, we do pray for each individual here, God, that you would just open our hearts, just to put down any barriers that hinder us from turning to you when we need you, Father, that we would be humble, that we'd be quick to say, God, I don't have it together. God, I need you today. Please provide what I need. And that in that, God, that you would show us again and again that you are faithful, that you love us, that you will provide everything that we need. And Father, we thank you that that greatest display of your faithfulness to us is in your Son, Jesus, that while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Father, we come now to this, your table,